We welcome all who've come out this evening for our lecture. Perhaps you're well aware by now, and if not, perhaps Prof. Dykstra would tell you anyway that this is the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth. So no doubt you've been aware of many celebrations of his life and birth and of his work. And ours is meant, and I hope many others were also, not just to praise the man, but to give thanks to God for what he did through the man. A special welcome to any of the visitors who are not regular members of the congregation who've come this evening. I'm going to begin by singing Psalter number 276. This song, as well as actually all three of them that I've picked this evening, reflect on the church having been brought to a very low condition. As was the case when God raised up the reformers, the church was very weak, very poor spiritually, and God preserved her and made a mighty church out of her through them. And that's reflected in Psalm 102, of which Psalter 276 is a versification. The four stanzas of 276. I see one announcement that did not get on the program, but maybe is assumed by those of you who come regularly to our lectures. After the lecture is over, while the two Psalter numbers are being sung, at the end of the evening, you'll have opportunity to write down any questions, pass them to the center aisle, and Kyle or someone else from the committee will collect them, and Prof. Dykstra will have opportunity to answer them up front here. Let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee this evening, we do so in gratitude for the great work thou hast performed of reforming thy church. And then we are mindful that that work of reformation has been repeated time and time again throughout the history of the church. Already in the biblical times, the scriptures make known that thou didst raise up kings and priests and prophets who were instrumental in calling the people back to true worship and the true knowledge of thee and to a right and holy life. And throughout the history of the church in the New Testament, the same has happened repeatedly. A work that no man could accomplish of himself except thou didst send him. So it's to thee that we give thanks tonight for men such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others whom thou didst use to reform the church. Not with pride now, but with humility, we acknowledge ourselves to be the continuation of that reformed church. Not we alone. There are many others, congregations and saints over the breadth of the earth who strive to maintain with purity the gospel and to administer the sacraments rightly, to exercise church discipline as the word requires, and care for the needs of the poor, who strive to worship thee rightly and to see to it that the church is governed according to thy word. We are one of many, but with humility we give thanks that we are one. The truths of the Reformation are not only of intellectual interest to us, but they are vitally important. They are the heartbeat of our spiritual life. We pray that might be true of us. We know there are times in our own lives when we stand in need of reformation and revival. Though renewed by Jesus Christ and preserved by thy grace so that we never fall away from thy grace, yet there are times when we sink so low into sin or become complacent and indifferent to spiritual matters that we need thy Spirit to work in us again anew to turn us. We pray that every time we hear the glorious Reformation truths, the truths of Scripture set forth, we might be revived in our souls. And now this evening, we thank thee that we can assemble here, and we thank thee especially for traveling mercies given to Professor Dykstra. Pray that thou be with him as he speaks to us this evening. Give us attentiveness. Give us all to profit spiritually from our time here this evening. Father, care for thy people over the length and breadth of the earth who are persecuted for thy name's sake. The more so as they confess thee and the truth as the Scriptures set them forth. Give them diligence and perseverance. Give to each of thy people in all of our needs and trials a measure of grace sufficient for our need. Forgive graciously our sins. For among the truths restored to the consciousness of the church is this, that we too are sinful, of all men most miserable. And if salvation is to be enjoyed by us, it is nothing we could earn, nothing we could accomplish in whole or in part by ourselves, but is a sovereign and gracious gift, full and free from thee, on the basis of the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In him we pray, forgive our sins and sanctify us unto godliness. For Jesus' sake, amen. We read God's word this evening in 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain a salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of the pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Thus far we read God's word. Our speaker this evening is well known to any in the Protestant Reformed churches. Professor Dykstra graduated from the Protestant Reformed Seminary in 1986, and over the next 10 years served pastorates in Dune, Iowa, and in Grand Rapids, Michigan. In 1996, he was appointed Professor of New Testament and Church History at the Protestant Reformed Seminary, where he serves us yet today. Professor Dykstra.
Thank you very much for inviting me to speak to you on a topic that I consider to be very important. As Pastor Kuiper noted, the 500th anniversary of the birthday of John Calvin is worth our commemorating because of the work that God has done in and through John Calvin in reforming his church. Very appropriate that on this nearly a Reformation Day that we consider John Calvin the church reformer. His dates are 1509 to 1564, as you see there. And I have the privilege tonight of introducing to you the man that God raised up in one of the darkest times in all of the history of the church. Could a higher honor be given to a man than to be a church reformer? When you think about how much God loves his church, enough to give his son to die for that church, enough to set his son as the head of that church. And then when that church apostatizes, when the church forsakes what Scripture says the church ought to be, both in doctrine and worship and walk of life, when the church forsakes that and has to be brought back to the biblical pattern, God raises up a church reformer. That's a very privileged position to have, and such a man was John Calvin. God ordained Martin Luther to be the first man on the scene that would, by the strength of God's grace, stand against Rome and demolish the very foundations of the church and begin to build anew. And then John Calvin would continue the work of building God's church on the right foundation. My goal tonight, first of all, is to acquaint you with the life of John Calvin, but it is particularly to show how God specially created Calvin and then molded him through his life, his experience, his education, molded him to be the church reformer that he was. And then to examine, thirdly, what in particular Calvin addressed. When a church apostatizes, what ought church reformation to consist of? Where should a man such as Calvin or any modern day reformer, where should he concentrate his efforts to reform God's church? Before we begin this, I call your attention to the matter concerning church reformation. The basic idea of reformation is to reform, that is to form again. The idea is that the church apostatizes, forsakes what God has established in his word of what the church ought to be, and the church has to be called back to what the scriptures say. And the church must be oftentimes formed again. Sometimes the church becomes so corrupt that there isn't any bringing that church back. But a new organization has to be established, a new institute. That's a reforming of the Church of Jesus Christ. Church Reformation is God's work. It is not the work of men, but of God. It's God's work because it's God's church. And He specifically forms a man to be an instrument in His hand to bring about reformation of the church. John Calvin was such a man, God's chosen instrument to reform His church. So let's begin to look at John Calvin. Notice first of all his life. John Calvin's early life. He was born on July 10, 1509 in Noyon, Picardy. That's a part of France. Now it's interesting that little part of France had a particular kind of people, a particular breed of people. And the Dutch biographer, who probably knew what he was talking about, said that the people of this region, the Picardians, are the Frisians of France. And then he described them: resolute, hardy, and obstinate. You know any Frisians like that? Resolute, hardy, and, since I'm a Frisian, we'll say steadfast. That's what those people were like. The people of Picardy were that kind of people, and certainly John Calvin was that. He was born into a family of middle rank. His father had a position where he often helped the clergy of the area, often with financial matters and legal matters. John Calvin's mother died in 1515 when he was only 6 years old. On account of that, he would spend long periods of time in other people's homes and be raised in those homes, and many of those homes were aristocratic homes, where he received a very good education alongside of the children of those homes. His father later remarried, and in the end, John had three brothers and two half-sisters that he called his own. He went to the schools in Paris, which were some of the finest schools in the world in that time, in 1523. He went there along with the other children from the families where he had spent much of his childhood. He was about age 14, therefore, when he went to the universities in Paris. The goal initially was something related to the church. He had a brother that went to the universities and did become a priest in the Roman Catholic Church for a time before he was converted, and that certainly was John's goal, some kind of work within the church in his day. After 4 or 5 years, however, his father redirected him and said, "You ought to go to a different school and study law." And John, obedient to his father, did that and followed his father's wishes, diligently studying, and eventually received a law degree, which was useful to him at a later time in Geneva. But after his father died, he returned to his first love, that is, theology. He immersed himself in the ancient classics and in theology. He learned Greek, which you perhaps know is also the language of the New Testament, though he was learning it for the sake of reading Plato and Aristotle. He learned Latin. He learned Hebrew thoroughly, Hebrew being the language of the Old Testament. That was his foundation then, the solid foundation of the classics, including the ancient fathers of the church who had written, and learning the languages thoroughly so that he could study theology. However, at this point, he is still firmly a Roman Catholic. It's obvious that he had opportunity to hear about Martin Luther and the stir that Luther's activity was causing. The Reformation was already 14 years old when John Calvin returned to the study of theology. The Reformation was sweeping across Europe. There were printing presses churning out books and diatribes written by Luther and his followers and his opponents that were being spread all over Europe. Surely Calvin read them. But he indicates that he rejected these ideas of Luther, at least initially. He was stubbornly devoted to the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. His conversion to the Reformation was sudden. He gives evidence that it was a struggle, not unlike that of Luther. That is to say, that like Luther, he could not be assured of his salvation so long as his salvation depended even a little bit on his own work. So he became convinced that we are justified by faith alone, even as Luther became convinced of it. After his conversion, Calvin committed himself wholly to the Reformed truths and studied them with such diligence that he soon had other Reformed believers coming to him for instruction. He had friends in Paris that were of the same conviction. And this came out publicly in a speech by one of his friends, a man by the name of Nicholas Kopp. Nicholas Kopp set forth the truths of the Reformation, including justification by faith, in a public speech, a speech that probably Calvin helped him write or even wrote completely. And that leads to a completely new chapter in his life, because as a result of that speech, Nicholas Kopp and all of his friends, including Calvin, would be forced to flee from Paris. So this begins a new stage in his life where he is a pilgrim, almost a wanderer. As I said, he fled Paris in 1533 after the speech given by his friend Nicholas Kopp. He lived in various cities in Europe from 1533 to 1535. He took refuge under the roofs of usually some very important people, one of them even the sister of the king of France, Margaret of Navarre. This would give him some protection, but it would also give him excellent libraries where he could study theology, and he would rub shoulders with other Reformed theologians, and they could encourage each other and develop in their theology in their discussions. He resigned his benefices in 1534. A benefice was sort of like a scholarship that a person would be given by the church where he would be able to devote himself to studies in the universities with the idea that he would later come to the church and devote himself to the work there. So he resigned that in 1534. That's his official break with the Church of Rome. He moved to Basel and in 1535 began writing his Institutes and completed it by 1536. And he's only now 26 years old when he writes the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a classic. Immediately people recognize here is a man who has a grasp of the Reformed truths. It became something printed and translated and carried throughout Europe in a very short amount of time. He went to Italy for just a little while, but his name was known there already because of the Institutes, and on his way back from Italy, he passed through Geneva hoping to go back to Basel, but when he got there, a man by the name of William Farrell, who was the Reformed preacher in Geneva, heard that John Calvin was in town, went to his place in the hotel where John Calvin was staying, and said to John Calvin, "You will be accursed of God if you do not stay here and help me work." John Calvin did not want to stay there and work, but he became convinced by that God demanded of him that he stay there, and so he became a worker in Geneva. Now he becomes then a pastor. And the pastorate of John Calvin can be neatly divided into three distinct parts. The first part was his first stay in Geneva, which was less than 2 years, from July of 36 to April of 1538. Calvin began to lecture there on the Scriptures, but very soon it became evident that he had the ability to preach, and he was ordained a minister in the Reformed Church in Geneva. However, there was tremendous opposition to the doctrine that they were teaching and preaching in that city. And by April of 1538, the city council voted that Calvin and Farrell, as well as another faithful minister by the name of Verrey, were told they had to leave. And John Calvin gladly left. John Calvin wanted to be a scholar who would write books, sell the books, go off into some quiet area and just study and write and study and write. So he was glad to be finished with this part of his work. But he couldn't be left alone because he was such an excellent pastor, and the people in Strasbourg called on him to come there and be a pastor of some French refugees. So he stayed there from September of 38 to September of 1541. Calvin was pastor, as I said, of French refugees in that city. It was the happiest time. These 3 years were the happiest time of Calvin's life as a minister. He worked exceedingly hard. He preached. He taught others to be ministers. He wrote commentaries. He did church extension work among the Baptists and converted many of them to the Reformed faith. He revised his institutes during the 3 years that he was here and translated it as well into the French. His congregation flourished during these 3 years. They appreciated him much. He married a widow by the name of Idelette de Boer, and it was a happy marriage. Sadly, they had but one child that even lived a few days. Their marriage only lasted 9 years, 6 years longer than he stayed here before Idelette died, and Calvin never remarried. Meanwhile, back in Geneva, things had gone very badly after Calvin left. Eventually, the church fathers, the city fathers, became convinced that they had made a big mistake in sending away Farrell and Calvin, and they began to make inquiries about Calvin coming back, things that he turned a deaf ear to. He did not want to go to Geneva again. He resisted their overtures for over a year, and then most reluctantly returned to Geneva. So his last part of his life as a pastor is in Geneva, where he remained from 41 all the way to 1564 when he died. The first 14 years of this time in Geneva were absolute misery for Calvin. They were the time of astounding strife and fighting. He had enemies within the church. He had pastors that had remained after he had been pushed out, and some of them had come in later, who were unfaithful, who were untrustworthy, didn't have gifts to be good pastors, and yet he had to work with them. He didn't want to push them out if he didn't have to. On the city council, which had much to say about the church life, there were a horde of enemies there that did not want Calvin there and did not want what he was preaching. But after 1555, most of his enemies had either died or left Geneva, and from that time on, he could have some peace and enjoy his work. He could further refine his theology and write. Reform in Geneva flourished from 1555 on, and it became really a center of the Reformation in all of Europe. And thousands of refugees fled to Geneva, especially out of France, where they were severely persecuted. Thousands fled to Geneva, and it became a very godly city and a center of the Reformation. From his school, ministers would go out into Europe and even as far away as South America as missionaries. That's a little bit on his life, but our focus is on John Calvin as reformer. And we want to see, what did God make John Calvin so that Calvin could be the kind of reformer that he was? In the first place, John Calvin's training was something that God determined that would shape him to be a reformer. He had a training that was thoroughly Roman Catholic. He wrote once in his treatise against relics. Now, you children don't know what relic is, but a relic would be something from a saint, maybe a bone, maybe a piece of cloth that a saint had worn, someone that the church said was a special saint. And the people would come and they would actually kneel before that. And John Calvin said, I actually kissed a bone that they told me was from Saint Anne, the mother of Mary. Of course, it wasn't. But that's what he had done as a child. He had kissed a bone that was from, supposedly, Saint Anne, the mother of Mary. He had watched the Mass performed hundreds of times as the priest would hold up the bread and say to the people, this is the very body of Jesus Christ. He believed that that bread turned into the body of Christ, into the flesh of Christ, and then he would eat it, thinking, I have just eaten the body of Jesus Christ. That was his training as a youth. He had prayed to Mary. He had prayed to the saints, kneeling before their statues and their pictures. He was convinced that salvation depended upon his own good works in addition to the work of Jesus Christ. God caused John Calvin to know the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church, to know the perversions in their doctrines, their worship, and their walk of life for this purpose, so that he would know how to show how wrong it was, how far from the Bible it was, and be able to bring the church back to what the church must be. So that, first of all, is part of God's training of Calvin, thoroughly Roman Catholic. And then his excellent university training. You can see God's hand giving to Calvin this thorough knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and Latin, so that he could demonstrate that the medieval theologians had departed from the Word of God, departed from the Greek and the Hebrew and the real meaning of Scripture. Calvin learned Greek because he wanted to be able to read Aristotle and Plato and the rest. He learned Hebrew because that was the thing to do in his day. That was simply in vogue. But God intended that John Calvin be a master exegete of the Scriptures. And to be that, he had to know the Greek and Hebrew of the Holy Scriptures. Even his law degree developed in Calvin a disciplined, logical mind, so that he was able to prove his points, able to set forth the doctrine in a very logical way, and able to build up the church in her government in a proper way. That's his training. What about John Calvin as a man? Did God make him so that he was equipped to be a reformer? In the first place, God equipped John Calvin with a brilliant mind. Calvin loved to learn. Calvin had a mind like a sponge. He soaked up knowledge the way a sponge soaks up water. He was absolutely diligent, though, too. Don't think he just sat there and it all poured in. He was diligent. He studied his notes at night. He would wake up early in the morning, long before anyone else was up, and go over in his mind the lectures from the day before, trying to commit them to memory. Years later, he would be able to quote from memory men like Augustine and the other church fathers, as well as the philosophers from Greece. He was a man, in the second place, of iron will, a man who would not budge from his positions. Now, God made him that way because Calvin would have tremendous opposition sometimes. There would be sometimes almost no one standing with him, and yet he absolutely would not bend. Now, of course, that has a downside, and that is that a man can also be unbending when he's wrong and just be plain stubborn and get angry when people don't agree with him. And John Calvin sometimes did that. He wasn't perfect. But nonetheless, under the power of God's grace, that iron will was something God used as a church reformer, that he stood for the cause of God and would not compromise. Thirdly, John Calvin was blessed with humility. This arose out of the knowledge of the greatness of God on the one hand, and his own insignificance and his own sinfulness on the other hand. He did not think more highly of himself than he ought to have. He did not. He did not even consider himself a good pastor. He was, he insisted, too timid by nature to be a good pastor. We do know that he was not a hearty man. He wasn't a man like Luther, strong. He was often weak and even sickly. And yet when God called him to be a pastor, Calvin obeyed. He obeyed God. Because of his humility, he was not too proud to learn from others. And he did learn from other theologians. Unashamedly, he leaned on Calvin. He wrote to another theologian about Calvin this: "This I would beseech you to consider, first of all, that you have to do with Luther now, you have to do with a most distinguished servant of Christ, to whom we are, all of us, largely indebted." He didn't say, "Look at me, I have the answer." He said, look at Luther. We're all indebted to him because of what he has done. After Farel and Calvin were ejected from Geneva, and other pastors who remained there were speaking evil about Calvin and Farel, Calvin wrote to Farel, "Don't let that bother you. If we know that they cannot calumniate us except insofar as God permits, we know also the end that God has in view in granting such permission. Let us humble ourselves, therefore, unless we would wish to strive with God when he would humble us." God said, God is humbling us by having those men in Geneva speak evil against us. We better humble ourselves before God, therefore. He conferred with hundreds of believers and fellow pastors. He was not a maverick that went his own way. He wrote over 1,200 letters. He worked for unity. He worked with Bullinger on a very important piece on the Lord's Supper, and it's called the Zurich Consensus. The Zurich, named after Zurich, where Bullinger was, even though Calvin had done most of the work. That didn't bother him. The important thing was the truth set forth clearly. A man of humility, not seeking his own glory. Crucial for a church reformer. Fourth, Calvin had a detachment from the world, from the things of this world. He had a disdain for earthly, material things. He preached and lived the life of a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. He understood, as he wrote, "We are inclined by nature to a slavish love of this world." That's what we're inclined to, a slavish love of this world. But he said that kind of love leads to a bondage to this world such that a man cannot even seek God because he's so devoted to the things of this world. He recognized the danger. He himself, while recognizing that all good gifts are from God, and they are there to help us look up to God as the giver of all these good things, he shunned the riches of this world. He exhorted his flock, quote, we are to be ready without regret to leave all that belongs to this world. And then he said, God makes Christians as birds upon the branch. Birds upon the branch. What a beautiful figure. Just, there you are. You don't really have any home. You don't really own anything. Christians are like birds on a branch. God providing for them. Why is that so significant about John Calvin, that he had a detachment, that the things of this world were not important to him? Because of this. Anyone who loves the things of this world cannot be a church reformer of the kind that Calvin was. Because a man who stands as Calvin does for the truth and must be willing to give up everything, if he loves the things of this world, he will soon be quiet. He won't dare to speak out because he's worried about losing his home or losing his job or losing his pension. Such a man cannot be a church reformer, as John Calvin was. He didn't care about the things of this world. He didn't. And that's why he could be the reformer that he was. Finally, John Calvin had a zeal for work, astounding ability and determination to work. He refused to be idle, just to sit and daydream. He refused to allow his many, many bodily ailments and afflictions to deter him from work. If you read what Calvin had, it's astounding that the man could even get up and do any work during the day. He had so many physical infirmities, but they did not stop him from working. Well, in the last year of his life, after he was no longer able to preach, and he was still working from his bed, and the people around him said, "Why don't you rest? You've earned a rest." He said, "What? Would you have the Lord find me idle?" He wouldn't stop. He worked and worked until he died. That's John Calvin, something of his personality, his character. But Calvin was, above all, as a reformer, a preacher. I said that he was ordained a preacher in Geneva shortly after he came. In Strasbourg, he was active as a preacher and pastor, preaching four times a week in Strasbourg. He conducted faithful visitations in the homes of his congregation, his 400-member congregation. In Geneva, in his second stay, eventually, he preached twice every Sunday, and he preached early in the morning, Monday through Friday, so that in the course of 2 weeks, he would preach eight or nine times he preached in 2 weeks. On Fridays, all the ministers got together, and one of them preached a sermon, sometimes Calvin, and others could listen in too, and they would discuss the sermon of the minister in order to encourage each other in their Reformed faith. His preaching was expository. He would preach through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse, not skipping anything from one to the end of each book that he preached. Why was this important for John Calvin as a reformer? Of all the things that I've said about John Calvin, I consider this to be the most important qualification for him as a church reformer, that he was a preacher, not merely a theologian. He was not an ivory tower theologian who could go off in his little room and write books that might have been very helpful. That's what he wanted, the solitary life of a scholar, but God called him to be a minister. And if God called him to be a minister, it had to be because this was good for Calvin and therefore good for the church as far as being a reformer is concerned. And the one reason, above all, is that because Calvin was a preacher, this was his tool, the Bible. He immersed himself in Scripture. He studied the Scriptures every single day. He drew his theology from the Bible. It wasn't a matter of sitting in his room and thinking and bringing out nice theological truths. He drew his theology from the Scriptures, which he knew astoundingly well. The Scripture governed his thinking. His institutes were drawn from and proved by the Bible. He preached, in the second place, to real people. Not only was the Bible the center of it, but he preached to the people, to real people. He knew the needs and the struggles of God's sheep. He knew that the theology and the worship of Rome was such an abomination because of what it did to the people, because it destroyed their spirituality, because it destroyed their assurance. It brought them into dread terror of God. He saw the theology of Rome also led to immorality among the clergy and the people. And so he came with the Scriptures and he admonished the people and said, "Look, this is what the Word of God says. You must live a godly life. You must live a life where you submit to this Word of God out of thankfulness for the work that God has done. Most of all, God determined that Calvin be a preacher because God's word preached is God's instrument for reforming his church, the Bible. In that connection, Calvin had the highest regard for the Bible. The Bible is God's word, he said. Believers must accept the word of God that you read as much as if you heard God speaking it right to you. So much you must take this to be God's own word. It is true. It is sufficient. It's enough. It's clear. It's understandable. And this is God's instrument for reforming his church. Calvin, therefore, governed by the word of God, a preacher of the word, became God's instrument for reforming God's church. What then needs to be done? When the church apostatizes, as the church had for 1,000 years, 1,000 years the church had been going off in the wrong direction, where do you start? What has to be the focus of John Calvin's labors so that church reformation can be realized? And by implication, if that was true in Calvin's day, what's true of church reformation at any time in history, no matter when the church begins to apostatize, how is the church brought back? The focus of John Calvin's labors. I have 5 areas where John Calvin would focus his work. The first is on doctrine, on the truth of the Word of God. His concern was our doctrine must be pure. In his reply to Cardinal Sadolet, Calvin insisted that the necessity of the Reformation was not that we have all these wicked priests. As bad as that was, that's not the reason why we had to have church reformation. Calvin said the same, or rather Luther said the same thing, by the way. The reason why we are reforming the church is not because the Pope is so wicked, though he is. But this is the reason. It's God's truth. That's what must be made right. He wrote that necessity, and this is a quotation now of Calvin to Cardinal Sadolet. That necessity was that the light of divine truth had been extinguished, the word of God buried, the virtue of Christ left in profound oblivion, and the pastoral office subverted. Above all things, said Calvin, it is necessary for God's people to know God. You have to know God. You have to know yourself. You have to know your own sinful state, but you must have a right knowledge of God. The church had departed from the truth. The church had to be brought back to the truth. Reformation depended on a return to proper, sound doctrine. To that end, he wrote a confession almost immediately, the first trip into Geneva, and again the second time in Geneva. He wrote a confession. He said, this is what the members of the church have to read, have to understand, have to say, this is what we believe. A confession, a brief confession of the truth of God drawn from the Scriptures. The church must know what she believes. God made sure that this remained the focus of Calvin's labors by bringing into his life all sorts of heretics that he had to fight off one after another to develop the truth, the doctrines of the Word of God. On predestination, he had to fight against Pigius and Bolzec, and later on the freedom of the will against a man named Pigius. Against Rome, he had to write a letter against Cardinal Sadolet, as we read from that. He wrote against their worship of relics. He wrote against the pronouncements of Trent, as Trent, a council of Rome, was coming out with doctrinal proclamations year after year, and Calvin would dutifully write, that's not true. That's not the word of God. and showed that it was not. He wrote against the Socinians, who denied the deity of Christ. He wrote against Servetus, who denied even the basic doctrine of the Trinity. He wrote against the Lutherans, who had a wrong view of the Eucharist. Anabaptists, the list goes on and on and on of people that came against Calvin, forcing him to write clearly the Word of God in all these different areas. The truth is what was important. God used Calvin then to set the church back on the right foundation of the truth. Secondly, he focused on worship. That is, Sunday worship. What happens in church, Calvin considered to be of the utmost importance. He wrote, "There is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God." Think about that. Nothing more perilous to your salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. When the worship on Sunday is perverted, that's not a small thing. When the bands come in, when drama is introduced, when all sorts of pictures are hung on the wall, that's not a small thing. It's perilous to our salvation, said John Calvin, and the Reformed Church agrees. In his work on reforming the church, Calvin started with the mode in which God must be worshipped. This is called the regulative principle of worship. It's something that Calvin set forth most clearly in his work. In his reply to the cardinal, he said, "The rule which distinguishes between pure and vitiated worship is of universal application." There's one rule that is universally applied no matter where you are, what country, what language, one universal rule, in order that we may not adopt any device which seems to fit ourselves, but look to the injunction of Him who alone is entitled to prescribe. We look to God and say, how will God have us to worship Him? God tells us. Calvin's rule is this: "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word." Calvin here goes beyond Luther. When Luther came out of the Roman Catholic Church, he looked at the liturgy and he said, "Well, we'll take out here anything that is contrary to the Word of God." Well, that's good. Calvin goes a step farther. He says, "We'll start from scratch, and we will only put into the worship service the things that God in His Word commands us to have there. We will have singing because the Bible tells God's people to sing. We will have the reading of Scriptures because that's what it tells us to do. We will have preaching. We'll have sacraments. We will not have choirs. We will not have statues and pictures on the walls of the churches. We will not have musical instruments." He didn't believe either that that was something there, because he could not find an explicit command in the New Testament to have musical accompaniment. So he said, "We will not have that either in our worship services." Calvin worked hard on the sacraments, because the sacraments had been buried with so much ritual. He stripped all of that away and said, "This is the sacrament. It's the bread and the wine, with a very simple ceremony, not a priest taking off a robe and putting on another robe and then muttering a few things and doing a few things here. Very simple, the words of Christ, and distribute the bread. The baptism will be very simple, not all sorts of ritual attached to it. Two ceremonies, two sacraments." His liturgy came from the Bible. Though he looked back to the ancient church and said, "Look, that's what they did, and so we will follow them because it is the Word of God." God used Calvin mightily to bring his church back to a proper worship, a worship which we enjoy today. The simplicity of our worship is traceable back to John Calvin. The third area of John Calvin's work was in church government. He considered this to be an essential part of the reform of the church for good reason. First of all, what he had to do was restore the offices, because the hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church had multiplied the offices and made the Pope as the head of everything absolutely wrong, says Calvin. We need three offices: the office of elder and elder to rule, deacon to take care of the poor, minister to preach. Actually, he had four offices: that of professor or doctor of theology to teach those who would be ministers. That was in our own Protestant Reformed Church order until just a few years ago, that fourfold distinction. Now we believe, we are convinced, as we have been for a long time, that it's only three, and that a minister can also be a professor in seminary. The offices, he restored the office of elder in particular to rule the congregation, so that it wasn't the priest and it wasn't the bishop and the archbishop and the pope, but the elders in a local congregation rule the church. He also emphasized Christian discipline, so important because of the fact that in this time that didn't always happen. Christian discipline, a crucial part of the Reformation. A fourth area, we looked at the truth that he reformed, worship, church government, and now a fourth area, the lives of the individual members. He stressed the importance of godliness, stressed that. He had to, because of where the people had come from. The clergy had lived in immorality in the Roman Catholic Church and had taught the people to live that way. And Calvin insisted we must have Christian discipline. We confess a holy church, and we must live lives of obedience. In their everyday life, the people must live in all areas as the Bible requires. There were people, you would see, that had come to the Reformation out of the Church of Rome that didn't live godly lives. They were antinomians. They said, we don't have to listen to law anymore. We're under grace, so we can live as we please. Well, we're under grace, said Calvin, but we're under the Word of God. And therefore, he through his elders, exercised discipline and made the church to be a godly church. Preaching emphasized godliness, rooted in thankfulness, in the home, in the family, in marriage, at work, in all areas of life. Live in godliness. And finally, education. He reformed education. In the Roman Catholic Church, the people were kept ignorant. They were told, if you don't know all the doctrines of Scripture, don't worry about that. Just believe the church. The church will tell you what to believe. And as long as you believe, and now remember, they didn't say, I believe an Holy Catholic Church. They said, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. So that's what the priest said. Just believe in the church. And if you believe in the church, you don't have to know all those doctrines. You can be assured that the church will lead you in the right way. Just believe the church and believe in the church. Calvin said, absolutely not. Faith is not in the church. Faith is in God. And faith requires that you know God accurately. Therefore, they had to have knowledge and a certain knowledge of what the Bible teaches. Calvin included in that education for children. They had to know how to read. So he said, send them all to school so that they can read the Bible. Send them to catechism classes, our own catechism classes. Well, the church actually did that long before Calvin, but it had fallen away. And now Calvin puts together catechism classes for the youth. Every single week, catechism classes, where they had to memorize questions and answers and come and recite them in front of the ministers of the congregation. He stressed this. He stressed knowledge also in adults. Recall the confession that they had to affirm before they could become confessing members of the congregation and partake of the Lord's Supper. They had to know the truth, at least some of it, and be able to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. To that end, he stressed an educated clergy. Clergy must have a good, solid education in the universities. They must know the original languages. And then he said, we need our own seminary. And they established an academy in Geneva in 1559, which included thorough training, thorough examination, and even practical instruction as they would go out. As you have an intern and you're in Randolph, in Calvin's Geneva, they had internships so that the men would be ready to be pastors, qualified pastors in the congregations. Ministers who could preach and teach were crucial to knowing the doctrines and having the people know God. That's how God used Calvin to reform his church. In harmony with Calvin's own desire, we say tonight, all glory be to God for giving the church a John Calvin. So important is he for the church today. His work is our heritage. It really is. The heritage of every Reformed church that still maintains the Reformed worship, doctrine, church government, walk of life, education. A church that maintains that is drawing from John Calvin. His influence is everywhere. I rediscovered that this summer as I was preparing this speech. Reading John Calvin, you read sentences and descriptions and phrases that you say, oh, I've read that before. That's the Heidelberg Catechism, written long after John Calvin wrote what he wrote, but the Catechism drew from John Calvin. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it describes what is worship, just like Calvin, that we may not worship God in any other way than what God has revealed in His Word. The definition of faith comes from Calvin. The emphasis on law as gratitude comes from Calvin. The Belgian Confession, when it sets forth what are the sacraments and what they mean, is drawing on Calvin. When it describes the church and the marks of the true church, is drawing on Calvin. When it speaks of the doctrine of Scripture, it's drawing from Calvin. Go to the canons and read their election and reprobation. That was Calvin's doctrine that he developed so well. Total depravity, Calvin. Even assurance comes from John Calvin. Church order. The church order that we have is firmly established based upon the work of John Calvin's own church order. You can go on and on. We owe a lot to this man. That's why we say he's for the Reformed churches today. He's not someone that we leave in the dusty past. Not someone that we can say, well, isn't that wonderful what he did back then? But we draw from what he has done and learn from it and continue to build upon it. This is God's church reformer. And we are still benefiting from God's work some 500 years ago in Luther and Calvin. I thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Professor Dykstra, for that informative overview of Calvin and his work and putting it in proper perspective for us. As you write out your questions, if you have any, and pass them to the center aisle, we'll sing the two Psalter numbers listed on your program. Psalter 221 is first, entitled Longing for Revival. The important thing to remember is that this isn't just one man longing for revival, but it's the church that cries out in stanza 3, as it's versified there, "When thou shalt revive us, thy name we will praise, and nevermore turning, depart from thy ways." Let's sing the three stanzas of 221. Then we sing 357, a song that the Jews sang as they returned from captivity, and in that historical occasion were again reformed. When Zion in her low estate was brought from bondage by the Lord, in ecstasy we sang for joy, by grace and wondrous love restored. All four of 357. After Professor Dykstra answers any questions that have been submitted, we'd ask him to close with prayer, and then we're welcome to fellowship and visit with him and each other in the narthex afterwards.
Just one question, and that is, did Luther and Calvin ever meet? The short answer to that is no. Let me expand on that just a little bit, though. It's an interesting history of Luther and Calvin. They're about a generation apart, and they're in different countries. Luther is in Germany, and he speaks German and Latin, but not French. Calvin is in Geneva, which is a French country, French area, not quite in France. It's in Switzerland, but it's in a French area. He speaks French and Latin, but not German. And the distance and many other things contributed to them in God's providence that they never met. And here's the pity of it. Luther had some strong battles with some Swiss reformers over the matter of the Lord's Supper. And this is where, of course, Luther went wrong. And he said that in, with, and under the bread and wine is the true physical body of Jesus Christ. And there were Swiss reformers like Zwingli who were saying, no, that's not right. We're not eating the physical body of Christ. But some of them went a little bit too far and began to say, the Lord's Supper is nothing more than merely we sit down and we think about Jesus. We don't actually partake of him in any way whatsoever. So Luther and the Swiss theologians got together and they left not on the best terms. Calvin had a stronger view of the Lord's Supper, namely that we actually partake of Christ spiritually. So that as we partake of the bread and wine, something is happening. I'm being fed spiritually, says the Belgic Confession. We partake of the proper and natural body and the proper and natural blood of Jesus Christ with the mouth of faith. So we are partaking of Christ in a real sense, spiritually. Calvin wrote a magnificent explanation of that, sent it off to Luther's friend, who was also Calvin's friend, Melanchthon, if you've heard of him. He sent it to Melanchthon, this letter, along with his treatise on the Lord's Supper, and Melanchthon said, he sent it back to Calvin and said, I didn't dare show Luther, because every time I show him something about this from the people of Switzerland, he simply, well, he didn't say it quite this, but he goes ballistic, right? He just loses it. So I didn't even show him. So the sad thing is that while Luther might have appreciated Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper, he never got a chance to read it. It was written in Latin, so he could have, but he was never shown it. And that's as close as they came to having any kind of a meeting. Calvin, you can read his letter to Luther. It's a very nice letter that went with that document, thanking him for his work. But again, Luther never even read that letter because his friend Melanchthon didn't dare show him that. It was toward the end of Luther's life. And so sadly, they never did meet, but this was God's way again of putting the Lutherans and the Reformed in different groups so that some of the weaknesses of Luther's followers were not brought into the Reformed Church. This was God's way of doing it, that there would be that bitterness between the Swiss Reformed and Luther's followers in particular. Interesting that two such tremendously valuable men could be in different camps that way, so to speak, and still be used by God in the way that he wanted. But that again shows it's God's work, not the work of men. It doesn't depend on men. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow before thee, our great God, the God who loves his church, the God who cares for his church, especially through faithful preaching of the gospel. Father, we pray for faithful ministers everywhere, that every man who loves the truth and is committed to it and is willing to be spent for the truth and preaches the gospel, the true gospel, and the word of God as it is found from beginning to end without compromise, that thy blessing may rest upon every such servant of God, that he may see fruit upon his labors, that when there is opposition to the truth, as there always is, that thou wilt maintain him and preserve him by the power of thy grace, that thou wilt cause the word that goes forth to be a power of reforming, that continues to reform our own congregation here as it goes forth day after day, Sunday after Sunday, bringing us back to the Bible, and continues to go out into the world and reform others and bring them to the knowledge of the truth, and if possible, to bring apostatizing churches back to the glorious heritage of Calvin and of Luther. Lord, preserve us in that, not because we follow men, but because we thank thee for the work that these men did, the work the Spirit did through them. Preserve us, we pray, in the same truth. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.